This morning, our brother Lou Locklear is going to give us the words of exhortation on a topic, pride and humility. And he's chosen to have Proverbs 11, verses 2 through 8 read. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perseverance of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profiteth not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. The righteous of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but the transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. A hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. But the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it overthrown by mouth of the wicked. I went over. Sorry about that. I'm thinking it's 11. So let's give our undivided attention to our brother Lou on the topic pride and humility.
We've been considering Peter and his exhortation to his brethren in his first epistle. We found that both James and Peter contrast pride and humility when they wrote, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And we learned that the word resisteth there is a military term indicating the extent of Yahweh's hatred to such as are proud, but his favor is reserved for the humble. They both refer back to a proverb, Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The scorners, the scoffers, are those who laugh at the precepts and the truths of Yahweh. They can be described as arrogant, proud, and insolent, as opposed to the lowly, are the afflicted here in this verse, whose character is humble and meek and gentle. The reason Peter and James both use this verse is because they were dealing with the afflictions of the righteous. Both of these brothers placed before their brethren the extreme importance of spiritual wisdom in developing a humble spirit and suppressing that spirit of pride. There are two men in scriptures that clearly present a contrast of these characteristics and many other characteristics that we can relate to pride and humbleness. And that is Haman and Mordecai. Perhaps some of the greatest spiritual types are found in the book of Esther. But for this morning, we're going to mainly deal with the character traits of these two men. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, Haman, which means illustrious, well-disposed, magnificent. He was a big man in his own eyes. The antithesis of this was a man who came from Nazareth seeking not any glory for himself, but for his father. Haman is the only man that is ever called in Scripture the enemy of the Jews. He's described this way five times in the book of Esther. And twice he's called a false accuser, a diabolos, who sought to destroy God's people. What we find presented in the book of Esther is a battle between good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the carnal man and the man of God. He was an Agagite, a descendant of Amalek, the grandson of Esau. We read in Exodus 17, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Yahweh said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, "Because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And we see this truly brought out, not only in the Jews, but those who are of spiritual Jews as well. And why? Why was this said of Amalek? Yahweh said, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when Yahweh thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." Cowards and terrorists, that's what these men were, who picked off the feeble and the stragglers. Amalek himself represented unbridled sin. He feared not God. Let's turn to Esther chapter 3 and look at the events of this man's life. Esther 3, verse 1. "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandments? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath." Haman, a man consumed by ambition and pride, looked to be elevated to the top of the kingdom and eventually over Ahasuerus. He's a great example of what we might call one who is self-centered. Haman hated Mordecai because he would not bow to him. Once pride in a man has been injured, then vengeance is the preferred solution. Because of just one man, Haman would try to exterminate a people. His hatred had become racial. He realized that Mordecai's attitude did not come from him as an individual, but because of his race. Haman became a bitter Jew hater. His destiny is illustrated in Psalm 10. "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in devices that they have imagined." And we'll see that at the end here, this is truly what happened to Haman. Esther 3, verse 7. "In the first month, that is, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, Lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. They cast lots, or pur, which was a method of gambling. Haman apparently was pretty good at this, and he was using it to determine when he would carry out his plan to exterminate the Jews, as we're going to see. And it's interesting when he does make his choice after he gets permission by lying to the king. It was the eve of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. All this time, Haman kept casting lots, trying to find when would that be right moment be to destroy Israel, or to destroy the Jews. And that day happens to come at the end of the Persian calendar as well. But even with all of this, and his method of applying that choice of days, we still see providence. For Proverbs tell us, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposition thereof is of Yahweh. This meant then it would almost be a year before this would happen. This gave Mordecai and Esther time to try and come up with a solution to the problem. Verse 8. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people, we read that one. Verse 9. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hand of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given unto thee, the people also, to do with them as seemeth good unto thee. Haman was careful not to identify them as the Jews, because at this time we know that Esther is the queen, but Haman doesn't know this fact. If he had been a true defender of the realm, then he would have identified the people to the king. Here again, the scoffer, the proud, have done the same thing for countless generations. All who serve Yahweh face the same thing because, in the eyes of men, they're different. Remember what we read in 1 Peter chapter 4. They think it funny that we do not run to the same excess of riot. If we do, they will see no difference in us, will they? Haman and the world hated their way of life. What right had they to act this way? Haman used the word a certain people, certain. Certain here means seditious. What would go through the king's mind at this time? Well, obviously, that there was a dangerous threat. When we understand the character of man from Yahweh's viewpoint, then it's not difficult to see what extent hatred and prejudice will go to achieve its end. We note in verse 10, again, Haman is identified as the Jews' enemy. And the Hebrew here is tsarar, T-S-A-R-A-R, which means to bind, to distress, to vex. Well, who was one of the greatest oppressors of the Jews in latter days? It was the Tsar of Russia, wasn't it? And the pogroms he instituted, riots to kill, to destroy, to take away from the people, while all the actions were backed by the law of the king. Look at the pure hatred in the words of Haman's decree. To destroy, to kill, to cause to perish young and old, women and children, in one day. Another Haman that we find in recent history was known as Adolf Hitler. Adolf and his Aryan race. From his viewpoint, the Jews had failed. God had rejected them. Therefore, the Germans would be the master race. So many have made this mistake throughout time by their ignorance of the Scripture. For Yahweh records in Jeremiah 30, "For I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So Haman offers 10,000 talents of silver. This is two-thirds of the annual income of the king. Two-thirds. Ahasuerus doesn't take it lightly. Threats from the outside. He spends his first 4 years subjugating Babylon and other nations. So he is very well aware of the intrigue that goes on within the court of a king. So he was ready to listen to this advisor. And he takes action quickly. Men are responsive to things that threaten their kingdom or their possessions. If only men were that responsive to the things of God. How quick are we to respond? Haman is a classic example of human nature that is bound by sin. Paul wrote in Romans, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Well, this man Haman was never going to be delivered. Corruption, that which takes away life. And now he's given the king's ring. And he could stamp anything that he wanted to, and it would become law. And what we have to understand about Persian law is once something has been stamped and sealed by the king, it cannot be revoked, not even by the king. It was law. It was permanent. It could not be changed. But even with that, we see that this is only temporary. But by comparison, God's stamp to his peoples were sealed in the constellation of the heavens. Thus saith Yahweh, "If my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them." But for now, Haman rejoices. He got his way, he got the ring, and he got the king's money as well. Let's turn over to Esther chapter 3 and look at verse 12. "Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to every ruler of the every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of the king Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take a spoil of them for a prey." Why would God in his providence allow this to happen? For one thing, he would have had to have been consistent and exempt all his people from facing the reality of sinful flesh. People need to learn what sinful flesh is and how to deal with it from God's viewpoint. Not only was it something manifested in individual, but in nations as well, and people as well. And of all people on the earth, the Jews understood this very clearly. We see it throughout their history, from Joshua to the judges, to the kings of Israel. This persecution continues to the Greeks with Antiochus Epiphanes, to AD 70 and the Romans. And remember Peter's admonition, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." They should have been well familiar with this. And then on to the Inquisitions, the pogroms, Auschwitz, Buchenwald, and the time of Jacob's trouble that is yet to be. But the same applies to us in our probation. We truly can't understand our nature without Yahweh showing us what we are and what we can become. When we learn and understand man's inhumanity to man, And we see that life and salvation belong to God only. For the most part, we have it cushy by comparison, don't we? And we need to watch out for that ease. So it became a fearful time for the Jews. Mordecai warns Esther. She must get to the king to plead their case. But then, again, Persian law comes into effect here. You cannot approach the king unless invited, because to do so was death. So Esther had to think on this, and she comes up with a plan. And we pick up here where Esther implements her solution by inviting Haman to a banquet. Esther chapter 5, verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Private invitation to Haman. Only Haman was to eat with the king and the queen. How wonderful a thing to boost the pride of this man, to fulfill his need for self-satisfaction. He thought he was rising to new heights in the kingdom. But pride and joy fall when one man again refuses to bow before him. Verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and of all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So Haman is fine until he passes this one man again. But he refrains himself. Wait until the 13th day of the 12th month, Mordecai. But even with that, with all that this man had, all that he had, he says, it availeth him nothing. All because one man wouldn't bow to him. Insatiable pride and ambition that could not be satisfied. He had to be honored by all men. His wife and friends suggest, well, build a gallows and just hang him. And Haman is pleased with that thought, seeing Mordecai hang the next day, then going merrily to that banquet, and not dreaming that the gallows would end up being his own. Now we see the hand of providence working for those who honor and love Yahweh. Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring a book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. This happened on several occasions with Ahasuerus. He couldn't sleep, so he goes to look at the record of what recorded of the deeds that were done in his kingdom. Maybe this would relax him. Possibly, he could have heard of Mordecai and wondered what was done for something that Mordecai had done. Verse 2 of chapter 6. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. Well, there should have been some kind of a flag to the king. Why? Because those closest to him were the ones he would trust the most and were the most likely to turn against him. So the king begins to wonder why Mordecai's name hadn't been presented to him so that he could be honored for what he had done. Verse 3. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And Mordecai wanted nothing done. And here we have, in contrast, Haman, a man seeking reward that would be more of a threat to the king than Mordecai, who asked for nothing. As the king contemplates these things, he hears a noise in the outer court. Verse 4. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Verse 5. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Very dangerous move by Haman again. He had not been invited by the king to come. But in his wrath to destroy this man, Mordecai, he goes to the king to ask permission to kill him the next day. The king allows him to come in. And Haman is stunned at what the king says next. Verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the royal crown, which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and to bring him on horseback throughout the streets of the city, and to proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" We notice how the king phrases his question. He doesn't say Mordecai. So who was Haman thinking of at this point? Versus who is the king thinking of? Haman doesn't even pause to think that it might be someone else. Here was another point where he could force Mordecai to bend to his will. The king knew. This was a very wise king. He knew that people under trial tend to reveal themselves. And I think that's why he phrased the question that way with Haman. And he recognizes Haman's emphasis. Your clothes, your horse, and your crown. The king could see here a man consumed with covetousness and possibly would become very dangerous to him. The Proverbs tell us the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Bigthana and Teresh, the chamberlains, had been hung for what they were trying to do to the king. And Haman himself couldn't wait to usurp the king's office. So we pause and ask, what do we covet? What do we treasure? Do we tear down barns and build greater ones and put ourselves in a position of that certain rich man when Yahweh said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee"? Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures unto himself and is not rich towards God. Is it in keeping things we possess, or is it in manifesting love to God and keeping his commandments that he's happy with? Christ said in Luke, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." What defines a man or a woman in Yahweh's sight is not what they have, but who they are. A character that is well pleasing to him because it will reflect his character. What we must closely watch for is that our drive for the truth does not become self-achievement. We need to remember God's ability to see and to discern who we are, as he told Samuel. But Yahweh saith unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For Yahweh seeth not as a man seeth. For Yahweh looketh on the For man looketh on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh upon the heart. Chapter 6, verse 10. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name. Oops, wrong chapter. Chapter 6, verse 10. Then the king said unto Haman, make haste, take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth in the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the streets of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zerah, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zerah his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. What would it have been like to have seen this in person? To look upon Haman, dead-faced and pale. Mordecai, his enemy. Proverbs tell us, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. It goes beyond examples like this to the ultimate result. Pride brings one to the grave, while the humble in spirit will serve our Lord. An ironical scene. How do you think Haman would have helped Mordecai? Putting the royal garments on him, helping him on the horse, going before the people proclaiming, but he never said Mordecai's name to the people. Instead of consolation when he goes home, he's told a prophecy. If Mordecai be the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. Where were those wise men earlier? What they spoke was truth. Isaiah 61, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people, and all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which Yahweh hath blessed. Haman is now called to the second feast. And here everything falls apart for Haman. Esther chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again to Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even unto half the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for a bondman and a bondwoman, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine, in his wrath went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. She quotes Haman's decree verbatim. And we note what she says in verse 4. The adversary, the enemy, this wicked Haman. The adversary here is Ish, or mighty man, the Ish-Zar. The mighty man, the adversary, who sought to bind, to constrain, and to destroy. The enemy who showed unbridled hatred for the Jews. The evil, unkind, and vicious Haman. How do you think Haman felt when the king looked at him? We have to give credit to the king here. Rather than make a rash statement, in his anger, he steps outside to think about what he's just learned. Proverbs 16 tells us, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Self-mastery, or meekness here, is a great victory. We excuse bad temper as a natural infirmity of the flesh, but it is evidence of pride and impatience. What does Peter say? What do we add to patience? Godliness, or self-control. A fool uttereth all his anger, but a wise man keepeth it back and stilleth it. The king was a wise man. A wise man holds back, or better rendered, calms it back. He had it under control. This anger had to be overcome, so he held it back. James tells us, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The wrath of man is anger stimulated by the flesh. It's contrary to divine wrath, which is motivated by the Word. The righteousness of God, for us, that's faith manifested in works. Haman now comes to know what it feels like to have a condemnation of death hanging over his head. Chapter 7, verse 8. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's head, or his face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who has spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And there was the king's wrath pacified. What else could Haman have done wrong? With what the king sees when he returns, well, Haman has signed his own death warrant. They covered Haman's face. And what was the significance of this? Haman was at the point where typically he was no longer alive. He was no longer a citizen of Persia. So we ask, what would all the wealth, the prestige, and the power that Haman had amassed for himself do for him now? In verse 9, in the Oxford edition, the marginal note has tree instead of gallows. So what have we come to learn that Haman typifies? The complete carnal man, or sin in the flesh. What did Christ come to destroy? And where did he destroy it? Haman was blind to his condition, while our Lord keenly aware of it. What we can summarize of Haman is recorded in Proverbs 11, starting at verse 19. "As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth his own death. They that are of a froward heart are an abomination to Yahweh, but such as are of an upright in their way are his delight. Though hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not go unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered." The epitaph of Haman is a parable of the kingdom age. Haman, who typified the seed of the serpent, the devil in its various manifestations, individually, politically, ecclesiastically. He represented the flesh politically, manifested in Gog, which you also find the word Agag, of whom he was related to, meaning the same thing. Gog, who will be destroyed after the time of Jacob's trouble. He represents the flesh ecclesiastically, manifested in the man of sin, who, with his 10 sons, is to be destroyed at Christ's coming. In all these manifestations, he was given power only for a little time. Haman's bitter animosity towards the Jews earned him the title of the Jews' enemy. The downfall of all fleshly dominions will be as sudden and timely as that of Haman. It will make way for the antitypical Mordecai to be elevated to the position of first in the kingdom. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." By contrast, we have Mordecai. Mordecai means little man. We find a great humility in this man towards God. He was a Benjamite. We're introduced to him in chapter 2 as there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. So literally we read a man or an ish, a Jew. So what we have is there was a mighty man, a Jew, whose name was Little Man. How true this is when we see the character of this man. Carried away into the captivity, and probably as they went, Esther's parents died. And Mordecai takes her as his own daughter. Here we have the first quality of this man shown to us in selflessness. He took on the responsibility for this young girl, which wouldn't have been easy to do at that time. Esther chapter 2 and verse 7. And he brought up Hamadasa, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. We also know that he sat in the gates of the city, which means he had some position of authority within the king's realm, because the decisions were made in the gates of the city by the council. So we're going to skip a lot. We're going on to verse 19 of chapter 2. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of whom which kept the doors, were wroth and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. We just talked about how apparently the king forgot this incident when it happened. And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out thereof there were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. So he told Esther not to reveal who her people were. Here he showed wisdom, knowing that there was a reason for this happening. He realized that her becoming queen was significant, but he didn't quite see what the reason was yet. And he showed patience. Maybe he had encountered Haman and already knew of his rise towards the throne. And he would do what he could to protect Esther from Haman. Mordecai discovered the plot of the two chamberlains, and he reveals it to Esther. Was that the right thing to do? Should he have ignored it? Well, consider, what was the position of the Jews at this time? Darius, Ahasuerus, and others allowed them to return to their own land. They were well thought of by many. So this event, written in the King's Chronicles, would play an extremely important part, as we've seen already. We go a little further in the record, and we read about Ahasuerus promoting Haman. And with that comes that decree to bow down to him and to honor him, which Mordecai doesn't. What would we have done? Have we found ourselves in situations like this? What did we do? For the people standing around Mordecai, they thought, well, he won't do it. That makes us look weak, doesn't it? And they became angry. And they tell Haman, Mordecai will not conform. But what was going through Mordecai's mind? For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye, an extremely receptive and sensitive organ. To touch the eye, you get an immediate reaction. And this is what God's enemies can expect. When Mordecai doesn't bow, the people with him at the gate are shocked and confused. They ask Mordecai, why don't you bow to Haman like the rest? Esther chapter 3, verse 2. And all the king's servants that were with the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Does Mordecai hide his reason? Is he afraid of retribution? What was stronger here, Mordecai's fear or his faith? What instruction had Yahweh given his people? God spake all these words, saying, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, or any likeness of anything that is under heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh thy God, am a jealous God. Mordecai put things in the right perspective and priority. What about us today? Are we willing to do what Mordecai did? I think we get a taste of this when we have to stand before a judge and tell him our position as far as jury duty goes. Or what about when we're presented with those whose pride and allegiance is to the country and we say that we are strangers and sojourners? We know what happens next. Haman's outraged and vows to destroy Mordecai and his people. He's given authority by the king to do whatever he wants. And when Mordecai learns of the plot, he covers himself in sackcloth and ashes. Well, what does this typify? Sorrowing? Surely. But something else. Humility and meekness. Demonstration of what and who we are. We must pray to the God of mercy with a humble and contrite spirit. And Mordecai, we notice, goes right away to the only source of help. He then considers his court. This was an unalterable decree, declaring death for the Jews. Couldn't be reversed. Well, there's a striking parallel with deity as well. He has declared death for sinful man. And there's no way that God can change this without abdicating his authority. Malachi 3 and verse 6 tells us, I am the Lord, I change not. Even his own son could not escape it. Only God, as a supreme ruler, can appoint a solution that maintains a decree, yet provides a way of restoration. There's only one way for the Jews to be saved, and that is for God to remove the cause. Mordecai now realizes why Esther is the queen, and he calls on her to take action to save her people. Go to the king, plead her cause. But there's a tremendous danger in Esther doing this, because again, if the king hasn't called you, you don't come to the court. Esther thinks about it, and she comes up with a solution. And Mordecai now shows his humility and trust in Esther and goes his way and does as she has directed him. Providence again comes to pass, and Haman is revealed for his true character. Haman, the adversary, is destroyed. Mordecai comes up with a plan to thwart Haman's decree also. But we have to wonder if the words of Isaiah would have come to Mordecai at this time. Thus saith thy Lord Yahweh, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hands of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. Ahasuerus saw Mordecai as one he could trust with the affairs of the kingdom, a man who had no interest in promoting himself. Paul describes another man similar to Mordecai, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and made him in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, just as Mordecai was brought to that stake. And what was the reward for this humility? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name. The epitaph of Mordecai, he refused to bow to Haman as Christ refused to bow to the flesh. He took upon himself to save the people, instructing Esther how to conduct herself in the face of danger. Likewise, the greater Mordecai does also for all of us. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him and make our abode with him. He was figuratively brought to the stake by Haman, delivered from it by the king, and elevated as the royal representative of the king's dominion. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went throughout all the provinces, for this Mordecai waxed greater and greater. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. That which was typified when Mordecai put on that royal garment and Haman walked him through the streets of Shushan was now a reality. Our Savior, the humble servant of the greater king, was dressed with a meek and humble spirit, as was Mordecai, and will similarly be dressed with royal priestly garments. So we contrast the words of Peter and James from Proverbs 3. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace to the lowly. We see how Yahweh deals with such as Haman and Mordecai, with the end result presented to us in verse 35 of Proverbs 3. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools.
Thank you, Brother Lou, for that interesting character study. Certainly the things that were written in the Old Testament were certainly written for our own learning. It's now time to enter into our memorial portion of our meeting, and we'll do so with the singing of hymn number 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Evermore our souls be fed with this true and living bread. Hymn number 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. It's now time in our point of our worship service to focus on the very means in which we have salvation, and that's to remember Jesus Christ. We have a command to do this in remembrance of Him in 1 Corinthians 11:24. By partaking, and we show that by partaking in the bread, symbolic of His perfect and obedient life. And then, drinking the wine, which represents His life-giving blood that was poured out on the cross. And we know that the life that we have in our own body cannot be sustained unless we had blood that circulates through our body. So by presenting Himself a living sacrifice as a representative for mankind or sin in the flesh, He fulfilled what was prophesied even way back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden when He delivered that critical blow to sin. And that was predicted in Genesis 3:15, memory verse. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Looking at the first man, Adam, he was to remain obedient and follow God's simple command. But unfortunately, he failed to do so, and he ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that point, God certainly would have been justified in destroying His creation. But He had a plan. He showed him mercy. He showed Adam and Eve mercy and provided them a plan to bring them back into an acceptable state. A plan. Mankind was then cursed to be condemned to death. But coats of skin from a symbolic sacrificial animal were given to Adam and Eve. Since their nakedness represented a sinful condition, so the clothing, based on the shedding of blood, was used to signify a covering for sin. A covering for sin. Even the psalmist says, blessed in Psalms 32, 1, says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that same type of foundation is laid out with the special garments for priestly functions under the Mosaic Law. Another shadow of Christ's future role. Look at Exodus 40, verses 13 through 15. And thou shalt put on upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And we kind of hinted at this in Sunday school, but we have to change. There has to be a change from the law of sin and death into the law of the Spirit of life. Therefore, we have to put on Christ. We're grafted in through baptism. Turn over to Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Baptism is a critical component for salvation. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, that putting on, that covering. And then Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's a hand in hand. First we need to have that association, and then there needs to be a change in walk. A change on how we do and live by the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. And now we certainly can come to remember the precious redemption that was purchased with a price. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. And then a verse in Corinthians, "For as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And finally, 1 Corinthians 6:20. "For ye were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So now, let us remember Jesus Christ in the appointed way by keeping in mind that great mercy that's been shown to us by God and fulfilled in the latter part of that previous verse by crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts, thereby sowing to the Spirit, taking comfort in the promise that they shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We'll take our instruction now from 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." If we could all stand now, I'd like to ask our brother Dan Stanton if he can give a word of prayer for the bread.
O God, our eternal Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace with very thankful hearts at this time as we remember the sacrifice of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in this unleavened bread. We realize that it represents his body that was not controlled and ruled by the thinking of the flesh, but was directed by thy will. And as a result of that making of his own will, his sacrifice was pleasing and acceptable unto thee to make atonement for sin. We are very thankful that we have this privilege today, once again, to remember the sacrifice, to proclaim his death. We ask that you would receive our thanksgiving for him. We do thank you for this great privilege. We offer our prayer and thanksgiving through the name of thy beloved Son and King who we long to see, thy Son Jesus Christ. Amen.
To call upon our brother James Mohabir to give a prayer for the wine.
Most gracious and ever-loving, merciful Father, we are indeed thankful for this day, this opportunity to be here to give thee praise, honor, and glory to thy most high and holy name, and now to remember thy Son, who gave his life for us so that we can have life and have it more abundantly. As we are about to partake of this wine symbolic of thy Son's shed blood, let us look upon ourselves, see if we are doing those things that thou hast commanded us, those things that will be pleasing to thee. Please forgive us, Father, because we have fallen short a lot of times. And help us, Father, by remembering thy Son, that we'll do those things that will be pleasing to thee. We pray, Heavenly Father, that when thy Son returns, that through your love and mercy and forgiveness and our obedience, we will be found worthy and acceptable in that great kingdom of yours. In his name we pray, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Now bring our service to a close with the singing of hymn number 57, after which remain standing for a closing word of prayer. And I'd like to ask our brother Dave Pirtle if you do so. Hymn number 57, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee in Hope in Him Through All Thy Ways, He'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusting God's unchanging love built on the rock that naught can move. Hymn number 57.